probably you've heard a lot about Jonah in the past. And the trouble is that we all know the story, but we don't always know exactly the point of the story. Because you'll hear lots of different points drawn from this, like God loves pagans, and that's true. Or something like, you can't resist God. God will force you ultimately in the end to do what you're supposed to do. Or similar to it, instant obedience. I've heard sermons like, delayed obedience is disobedience. You need to obey the first time, like Jonah didn't do. Or is it something else? And as you can probably guess here, I think all those ideas are good. God does love pagans, etc., etc. But those aren't the main point of the story. And the reason why I think those are not the main point of the story is because of the way the story is structured. If you take a look at the structure, it's very symmetrical. That is, in chapters 1 and 2, what happens there is repeated in chapters 3 and 4. And then there's a point. Let me explain. In 1 and 2, God's word comes to Jonah, tells him to go. There is a huge prayer on the part of Jonah in chapter 2 as he prays to God because of the whale thing. And then he is rescued by the whale. In chapter 3, the whole thing repeats itself. God's word comes a second time to Jonah. And then again, there is a huge prayer, this time not on Jonah's part, but on the part of the people of Nineveh. And then, of course, God rescues them. But then comes chapter 4, which is the object lesson. And here's where the book comes home. And as I have stated it, in perhaps a rather corny but memorable way, like the punchline of a joke or an arrow, the point always comes at the end. Right? And so it is true here. In this book, everything comes to a point here in chapter 4, and that's the message. So you can take a look at 1 and 2 and 3, and you can draw some cute little points there if you want to, or give a devotional about it. But if Jonah were to catch you doing that, he would say, you're missing the big idea. Okay? So don't miss the most important point, which comes here in chapter 4. So that's what we're going to drive to today, and see if we can drive that lesson home. All right? So let's take a look at the text and see how it goes, and it starts out here like this. I don't think you have to have your Bibles today. I think most of the text is up here on the screen. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go preach to the great city of Nineveh. But, verse 3, Jonah ran away and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I think you might know the geography of this, but maybe you don't. So just in case you don't, here is Joppa. And we think that Tarshish is in the western Mediterranean somewhere. And the reason that's significant is because Nineveh, of course, is to the east. So it's not exactly 180 degrees, but, you know, it's pretty well exactly in the wrong direction, which is the point. God says, go east, and he goes west. So that causes some problems, and we compare his life with the sailors. There are two points that I want you to notice in comparison with the sailors between Jonah and them. Now, what's interesting about this comparison, I think, is that most of the time when you think about the high, upstanding moral end of society, generally sailors aren't there, right? Almost in any culture, if you put a blank, an adjective, in front of the word sailor, what's it going to be? What kind of sailor? What word naturally fits in front of sailor? A drunken sailor or something like that. Yeah, not always if you want to compare yourself and make yourself feel good, you know, find somebody who's down and out, sometimes like a sailor. So here's how they compare. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, because obviously the storm has come, and they recognize something's going on here. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So right here immediately, do you notice a difference in their reactions? The sailors are afraid. Jonah is in a deep sleep. The sailors at least recognize there's a God thing going on here. That this storm is more than just a normal storm, that a God is trying to get their attention. Now, they're polytheistic, they don't know which God it is, but at least they're awake, and where's Jonah? He's asleep, right? And you're supposed to see here a little bit of the spiritual sensitivity on the part of them. And at this point, I'd rather be the sailor. Mixed up about polytheism, but at least you know that there's a God out there trying to get your attention, and Jonah's just snoring through the whole thing. And it even gets worse. Notice this. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. So they ask him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? And what's your country? And from what people are you? He answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. I'm just temporarily AWOL. what the guy is. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running from the Lord because he had already told them so. Now, notice again their reaction. Do you see the word? My eyes are drawn to one word on this screen. When you ask about the reaction, you see what it is? It's like terrified. Good reaction or bad reaction? When you come to Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord a good thing? Absolutely. It's the beginning of wisdom. So you look at these and you compare the sailors and Jonah, and as far as spiritual sensitivity is concerned, and Jonah's come down and sword in the stick, right? Sailors are better than he is. That's a bad, bad thing. Second thing has to do with the valuation of life. It's the second point of comparison. Notice this. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that's my fault. This great storm has come upon you. Verse 13 says, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. Has anybody here ever been in a ship out at sea at nighttime? Anybody? I was out one time on a cruise ship, and it's just amazing how dark it can be out on the sea at night. I remember sitting by the railing and looking over and watching the white foam and the water go by. I think this was before I'd seen Titanic, and before it came out. And you're out there, and no matter what, you're just looking and you're thinking, ooh, man, if I fell overboard, this ship would go on, and no one would know I was gone for hours, and I'd be out there in that dark, deep blackness. And it's enough to make me back up from the railing, you know? If it were a stormy sea and the ship were going down, it would just absolutely terrify me. I know it would, and most of us here. And if someone came along and said, you know what, the reason why the ship's going down is because of me, and if you throw me overboard, you can live, you know what I'd do? I'd chuck them overboard in a minute. That's why this word instead is so significant, because these are sailors who are fearing for their lives, yet they value his life so much, they try to find another way. So they did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord and said, oh God, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Now, set this whole thing in the backdrop of what's going on in Jonah's heart. Remember why he's leaving in the first place, right? You don't know it yet, but as you read chapter 4, you understand. Why is he leaving? Why is he running away? Remember in chapter 4, I almost get this picture of Rumpelstiltskin in my mind, when he sees God being gracious to the Ninevites, and he says, I knew this is what would happen. I knew you'd be gracious and compassionate and spare their lives, and that's why I ran in the first place. So you compare those two, and you recognize that Jonah is running because he wants the Assyrians to die, doesn't care about their lives, and the pagan soldiers do all they can to spare his life. So again, in this comparison, the value of human life, which is a pretty theological, biblical, God kind of value, he's coming out lesser than the pagan sailors are. So they do chuck him overboard, and the whale comes and picks him up, and he spends some time inside. Is the whale a judgment on him, or is it deliverance of him? Let me ask you one question. What would have happened to him if the whale hadn't been there? He'd have drowned, right? So really, the whale is his deliverance. It's his personal sea taxi back home. Not that I'd enjoy being in there. I don't know what your image of that time is. Maybe it's watching Pinocchio and sitting inside the whale writing letters home to Geppetto. I don't know. But I'm sure it was a pretty nasty time. It clearly is a miracle, because you don't go inside a whale and stay there for 3 days and come back out the same way alive, you know, unless it is a miracle. And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, there's only one more sign you're going to see, and that is the sign of Jonah. And what he means by that is that Jesus is going to die and go into the grave for 3 days and then come back out alive, just like Jonah did, because it is a true blue miracle. So anyway, let's get on with the story and see what happens next. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, said, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim its message that I give you. So it says here in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went. But even though it's true on the in a superficial way, he obeyed and went, you have to realize that he's not a real willing party, right? Because you read chapter 4, you know that's not true. I get in my mind the image of a little kid who's being disciplined by his parents, and parents, you know, tell the kid to sit down or something like that. And so the little kid kind of sits down and says, okay, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So that's really kind of the spirit going on here. He obeys, kind of, but not from the heart. So the text says Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Sometimes commentators argue, was it 3 days through it or 3 days around it? And none of that really matters. What is important is the comparison of this number 3 with the next number you're going to see. Let's see if you can draw the distinction, okay? 3 days, and then this, on the first day. See? On the first day, Jonah started in the city. He proclaimed 40 more days, and then it will be overturned. And the Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down to the best. But the point is, this is a total revival. Everybody gets it. It goes all the way from the king to the donkeys, and it happens on which day? The first day. When Billy Graham does these crusades or missions, as he calls them now, they often do start like 6 months ahead of time, and they plow up the spiritual soil, and they make announcements, and they get people coming, and then they come for a week, and they do evangelistic messages, and on the last night they draw this big net evangelistically and give this invitation, and people come forward. Often it's like the result of 6 months' work. And here it's amazing. This is like any thinking evangelist dream. Like, it took 3 days to go through the city, but on the first day, everybody repents. So it's like, it's ripe, it's just fallen off, and anybody with any kind of spiritual sense at all would have said, yeah, let me have that. If you told Billy Graham he could do this, he'd do it in a heartbeat. You told Paul Dixon he'd do it, he'd do it in a heartbeat. You tell Jonah, he says, can I get a ship in the other direction? So what happens next is also really telling. When God saw what they did and how they turned from evil ways, he had compassion, did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And I hate it when you're so nice to other people. I just don't like that at all. So what are we going to do about this? And he finally says, oh Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, What age maturity level would you describe this as? You know, all of us have had times in our younger years when we were, you know, pardon language, we were just idiots, right? Don't you remember saying really stupid things when you were a kid sometimes? And I can remember just saying stupid things to my dad. I look back on it and think, what kind of an idiot? How could I have said that? But the parental perspective is a little bit different. Sometimes when kids say those stupid things, the sarcastic button in me just wants to fire, just wants to go off and say, listen to yourself. That's such a stupid statement to make. You know, I try not to do that. Sometimes I do say it, but I try not to say it. Okay? But as you look at this, and he makes this stupid, idiotic statement, oh, Lord, take away my life, or it's better for me to die than to live. Says that to God. You know, if I were God, I'd say, that's a prayer I can answer. You know? And I would. But look at God's response. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? It's just a very soft, gentle question. Right? Now, that's where the dialogue ends between the two at this point. Now, we're going to see another situation that's similar to this in a moment. And I want you to be able to compare that with this. So what's in the red rectangle, kind of get it in your head so you can compare it with what comes later. Okay? The interchange. He is foolish and silly, and God is gracious. So here's what happens next. Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city and made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. As he goes out way far away from the city and he sits down, what is he hoping is going to happen here to the city? He doesn't say it exactly, but you get the idea. What do you think he's hoping for?
Well, he's outside of the city, so he probably hopes it will be destroyed.
Exactly. Maybe they'll change their mind and God will smash him. So he sits out here, way away from the city, hoping something bad's going to happen to them. And this vine grows up over him and gives him some shade, and he is very happy about the vine. Now, what I want you to notice is in the first 6 verses, He's gone through a huge shift in his emotions. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'll put them up here on the screen for you. Between verse 1 and verse 6, huge shift in emotions. Can you trace it? Trace his shift in emotions and then tell me what it is that makes him emotional. First emotion, there. Last emotion, here. You see what it is? He's really angry that God has been gracious to people and very happy about the vine because it makes him comfortable. I hope that helps bring things into perspective. But then God even underscores this lesson with what happens next. So at dawn, God provided a worm and takes away the vine so that he gets hot and grows faint. He wanted to die and said, "It'd be better for me to die than to live." Now, that's the second time in this chapter he said that. Right? And God comes along this time and says, "Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." Now, in the little red rectangle I gave you before, compare that with this. What's different about this than the first encounter? There's a difference. Can you tell me what it is? His response. Exactly. So do you consider that progress or going forward or backward? Backward, absolutely. Because if he's stupid enough to make the statement, "I'm angry enough to die," and God is gracious to him and doesn't smash him like a bug like he had the right to do, and says, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Then he comes back with this numbskull answer again, "I do, I'm angry enough to die." Well, who in the world do you think you are? So as we see, and here's the saddest part, that's the very last word you see Jonah make in the book. So is he going from bad to good or from bad to worse? And the answer is, he's going from bad to worse. He doesn't get it. Okay? There's no redemption here for him. He is a really, really ugly example. God tries to put it in perspective and says, "You've been concerned about this vine that you didn't tend to make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And so he offers him this very stark contrast. He says, "I know this is a hard question, Jonah, so please don't hurt yourself mentally trying to figure out the answer, but here it goes. Are you ready for it? We got a plant, or we got 120,000 people and animals too. Now, I don't know if you can figure this out, Jonah, but which is more important?" And Jonah says, "Okay, plant? 120,000 people. Plant? 120,000 plant?" And he says, no, bad choice. That's not really the answer. And you look at this, and it ought to be just, you know, as clear as the nose on your face. And you look at Jonah, and you think the guy is a total idiot. And he is. It's made that way. It's a caricature. It's an exaggeration so that you will get it, so that you will see it. But, of course, God does not want us to content ourselves with looking there and thinking, oh, what a dummy he is. Because really, it's a mirror, right? And really, as you look into this, you're supposed to see a mirror. And the question God asks you and me, not to be too cute about it, but you got plants in your own life? Where are those value systems in your own life where the things which make you comfortable and safe seem more significant to you than the destiny of 120,000 eternal people? Can you differentiate those two, and which one of them has a higher value in your life? I'm not concerned that any of us are going to make the outright choice that Jonah made. He's pretty stupid. But I want you to recognize that he is not any kind of hero at all. If you were to chart where he is in this chart from chapters 1 to 2 to 4, and I don't think you have this chart in your notes, do you? It's not that big a deal. Just trying to make the point here. That in chapter 1, he's in direct disobedience. Where does he get to in chapter 2 or 3? Where is he? He probably goes up into reluctant obedience, but what does he get to in chapter 4? He's anger at God, right? And so he is the anti-hero. there is nothing good about him here at all. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't repent or change his mind later, but that doesn't matter to us. What matters to us is in the pages of the book, what role does he play? And on the pages of the book, he is a caricature of shame. He is an exaggeration. And no one here will be as deliberately foolish and mistaken in their values as he. I don't think any of us are going to make that choice. But do you realize that apathy will bring the same result? If you just don't care, or if you just grow up and in your culture you find yourself in, and you don't think deeply and clearly about God's value system, then your life could result in the same. Or to put even a finer point on it, let's connect this with what we did last week and talk about Ecclesiastes here, okay? Because in Ecclesiastes, you know, it's a complex book and it's a complex point, and I'm afraid some of us might even have missed it just a little bit, so let me refine it and take a look at Ecclesiastes and Jonah together and say this, that the book of Ecclesiastes is only meant for people who start with God-honoring values and goals. Now, this idea of God wants you to enjoy life, that's meant for people with God-honoring values and goals. If you get that, you're going to have abundant life. But if you start with worldly values and you try to apply the message of Ecclesiastes to your life, you know what you end up with? You end up with Jonah. That's where you are here. Oh, God's greatest goal in life is for me to be safe and comfortable. No. You started with from the wrong starting point. God wants you to enjoy life when you are keeping His commandments and having His values in your heart. And if you don't, you're going to misunderstand both Ecclesiastes and this book of Jonah. Jonah is really a caricature of shame. It's this book of Ecclesiastes really misunderstood. Let me see if I can make this point again in a different way to help you understand it. Some of you may know my friend Karen Maurer. Anybody remember that name? She wrote the book. She wrote the play on Ruth and produced it last year. She was a senior. This year she has gone to inner city New York, to Harlem, and she's teaching in a junior high school in New York City. And so she wrote me this letter. Actually, this is a post on her blog on Zanga, but she sent it to me for my enjoyment and asked me a few things. We emailed back and forth. And here's the way her post goes. She says, I was talking to another teacher at my school, Peter, about how our school seems to be a holding place for kids until they're old enough to drop out, get arrested, and go to prison. He said, you know, the hour and a half we spend with them every day is probably a lot more than they get with their parents. And I realized that teachers, like me and Peter, we are the last stop, the last adult kids, the last adult these kids have real contact with before everything goes to pot. I was sitting up last night thinking about it, and I kept thinking, why am I the only Christian that's in that school? Maybe there are others, and I haven't met them, but there are 1,000 students, most of whom will end up at destinations I don't want to even imagine. And I'm the last adult who can reach them, so why am I alone? It made me mad, thinking about it all. All the Christian, the suburban Christians living their middle-class lives in their big houses with their white fences and swimming pools out back, while kids are in Harlem fighting for their lives. And Christians in Michigan are talking about buying the latest PowerPoint projector because, you know, we've got to be cutting edge for those suburban kids with their Xboxes. When I hear suburban churches talk about city ministry, if they talk about it at all, since usually next year's trip to Guatemala is more glamorous, it's usually about raising money so they can spend a week handing out popsicle sticks with verses on them in Central Park, or so they can volunteer for 1 week at a soup kitchen in a rough part of the city, and come back triumphant with their stories of giving hope to despairing homeless for a big fat 7 days. Let me tell you something. My kids in Harlem don't need popsicles. They don't need cool PowerPoint presentations. They don't need your 1 week stint at a homeless shelter. They need someone who's going to be there day in and day out, no matter how much it hurts. And while suburban churches are pouring their money into cutting-edge facilities, my kids are lucky to have a parent who doesn't hit them. You know why more Christians from suburbs don't move here? Because it's too hard and it's too sad. My life has never hurt this much. I never would have moved if I'd known it would be like this. It was naivete, not bravery, that brought me here. My faith has never cost me before, not really. It costs too much these days. I didn't come out here for altruistic reasons or for the kids. I moved because I wanted to live in New York City. But now that I'm here, I can't help but think how little my Christianity used to cost me and how I was so fine with that. I can't get over the way suburban churches operate, the way I used to operate, how it's okay to be rich relative to the rest of the world and not associate on a regular basis with the poor, how it's okay to do quick ministries that give instant gratification while avoiding all the ministries that take weeks and don't give good results. We don't have time to wait for the kind of fruit that's quiet and takes years to grow. We're too busy redecorating the sanctuary and repaving the parking lot. It's not about suburban Christians doing another mission trip to the city. It's about suburban Christians giving up their comfortable Midwest existence to invest months or years in children who are literally losing their lives one by one. Working at my school is like watching my kids go down a slide straight into jail and drugs, and I can't pull all of them back. I can barely pull one of them back. I know there are needs everywhere, but some of the most pressing needs are here, and I can't help but ask myself, where are you, suburban Christians, and why don't you care? I think she just nails what Jonah is talking about here. Jonah said, ooh, we need the plants, because the plants make us comfortable. And if you don't intentionally think about what your mission in life is all about, and you grow up in your culture with what you've always had, you begin to swim in it like a fish does in water, and you think, okay, what God wants from you most is safety. Don't most of us pray that way all the time? Oh, God, give us safety. Where in the world does it ever say, where in the Bible does it ever say, God's greatest goal for you is to be safe? If Jesus wanted to be safe, he never would have come to the earth. Look at Paul's life. Do you think he was safe? Living for God isn't safe, it's dangerous. But I think so often we get concerned about our plants and our safety that we forget the mission. And I think that Jesus and Paul absolutely enjoyed life as Ecclesiastes bids us to do. They just didn't enjoy it in the comfort level that often we think of as enjoyment. I guess if we could rewrite it or perfect it a bit, it might be, enjoy life as you carry the good news of God's grace to the world. And as you do that, as you spend time with Paul and he gets beaten 39 times, and you lay your head down on the pillow at night, maybe your body hurts a little bit, maybe your soul hurts a little bit, but you say, this is so cool because we're involved in eternal work. So that Jonah is a good anti-example for us, I think.